I have the privilege of welcoming you all to Grace Bible Chapel on this beautiful Sunday morning. Sun's shining brightly. It's a nice cool nip to the air. Some ways a typical South Texas winter day. Much better than the winter days I was accustomed to growing up in the Northeast. So I really enjoy this time of year in some ways in regards to the weather. And God has just so blessed us to have, first of all, created this day. Each day He creates. And even more importantly, in many ways, is that He's called us together as His church to come and worship Him and to learn more about Him and to love Him more and to be being transformed more into His image. And so it is a great privilege for us this morning to gather together, and we continue to take a ramble, if you will, through Genesis. It's a slow ramble. It's slower than I had imagined, but there's just some things here that can't be rushed through. And we are going to take a look again this morning, as we did last week, at one of those things, the imago Dei, the image of God. This is a really incredibly important topic. If we're going to understand, and the goal, of course, is to take a look at Scripture through the lens of salvation, if we're going to understand who God is, the God of that salvation, we need to start at the beginning. But if we're going to understand who we are, we need to start there too, who we are as people. Let's just go ahead and read, first of all, let's just go ahead and read that first chapter of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to apologize beforehand. I think I've copied this from the ESV, so my wording might be a little bit different, but still a very good translation. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters, and they were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their own seed, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be good for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask that you bless our time this morning, that we see you, and that we see ourselves through your eyes. Father, man is no more than what you have made him, and he is only what you have made him. But you have made him in your image, and that means something. That's important, Father. Anytime anything from God is bestowed upon a creature, it is significant. And we need to understand it. And we pray for your help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the reason I read the whole chapter is because I wanted to outline the chapter in kind of a broad way and have you see some things. I think you could break this chapter down, and there's probably multiple ways of doing it. But one way is I think it consists of three parts. I think in verse 1 and verse 2, you have an introduction to part 1, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a description of its state at the beginning. It was void and without form. And then we get into the body of part 1 of creation, when we go from verse 3 to verse 25, the longest part, and this is a description of God's creation of everything but man. And then when we get to verse 26, I think there's a break. I think there's a very almost abrupt break, because we have this language, first of all, we have this language of God communicating with himself. We get this plural pronoun, us and our, introduced. And of course, I think, we're not going to get into it this morning, but I think this is a reference to the Trinity. But it's different. It's a little stark from the rest of creation, is that you have this inner Trinitarian council taking place and this plan. It's almost as if the first part of the creation acts, when heaven and earth and the animals are being created, it's God said it and it was done. It's almost perfunctory. Not that there's, you know, certainly majesty therein, but it's almost as if God in Scripture is trying to set up the stage for the actors. He's creating the heavens and earth, and he'll go on to explain why he creates the heavens, the earth, with the animals, in order that man can have sustenance and man can have dominion over that. So when we get to the creation of man, and there's this twofold explanation or this twofold description of this inter-Trinitarian council saying, "Let us make him in our image." So we know it's important that it's almost as if we've come to the point of creation. We've come to the purpose of creation in terms of creatureliness. Now, of course, there's a divine purpose for creation, but creation itself was designed for man. So we get through this explanation of creation, and then God says, "Now, because I've done all this, I've set up the groundwork, I've set up the stage where I can plant what I've really created everything for, and that is a creature made in my own image." So I think there's a very clear distinction between what's going on with the creation of the animals and the stars and everything else and the creation of man. Now, this concept of being created in the image of God, well, there's actually two nouns or verbs. They have different forms. We have image, which is the Hebrew word tselem. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. It's hard to get a clear pronunciation guide on that, but it's T-S-E-L-E-M. And it's really what it sounds like. It's an image or a form. It's often used as a noun to describe carved images, for instance. So it's an image. It's a likeness. Sometimes it's used to describe a phantom, which has the likeness of a being but no physical form. So that's the idea behind that verb. So I think it's properly translated. I can't see any reason why image doesn't work in this case. The second one, likeness, demuth. Okay, this is similitude. This is being like something, but not exactly that thing. It's a figure or figure-like. It's resembling, having a pattern of something, resembling. But it's also got this idea of representing something, of being representative of something, normally something greater than itself. So I think that's an interesting idea. So I think it's and I've mentioned this last week, it's an image that is similar but not exactly like what it is symbolizing, and it is meant to represent that thing that it is symbolizing. That's its purpose. That's its description. That's its purpose. It's an image that represents. Okay. I think the original readers of the original Hebrew readers of this text, it would have sounded something like this to them. It said, "Let us make man to be like us and to represent us. Let us make man to be like us and to represent us." Okay. There's been a lot of theological debate over the years, really since the early church, about this idea of the image of God. By the way, this idea of being man being made in the image of God is probably had the most profound effect on philosophy of the philosophies of mankind than any other biblical teaching. It is really the basis of Western civilization's idea of egalitarianism, of the equality between men is based upon their sharing the likeness of God. Having said that, theologians and scholars have struggled with what that means. You get to Genesis 3:26, and the immediate question I think that pops in most people's heads is, well, what does that mean? In what ways are we like God, and in what ways do we represent God? In Grudem's Systematic Theology, he breaks this down pretty well about how this concept has been viewed. And there's three ways of viewing it. The first way is called the substantive view. And that identifies some particular quality of man. Think about things like reason and spirituality as the image of God, as the image of God in man. Okay, so there's some substantive quality about man that makes him like God. And this is a very traditional understanding of the concept. Right? This would have been held by Calvin and Luther and other reformers. There are some that hold to a primary relational view of man being made in the image of God, that man is like God in that he has specific types of relational qualities or specific type of relationships with both God and man. And they'll point to the fact that, you know, soon after this, God establishes the covenant of marriage between man and woman. So what it means to be made in the likeness of God is that we have these hierarchical relationships with one another, just as there are in some ways a hierarchical relationship within the Trinity. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about being able to relate both to man being made in the likeness of God and man being able to have relationship with God. So it's the ability to have relationship and you know, whatever that entails, language, communication, etc. And then there's the functional view. And that holds that the image of God has to do with a function that we carry out. Okay, there's some actual job or role for man that is like the job or role for God. And we're going to take a look at this one a little more deeply in another session. But if you go right after Genesis 3:26, and in other places where it talks about specifically the creation of man, we jump right into this discussion of man having authority to subdue the earth. So it's almost like man is like God in that he has some authority. He has been given some authority and the resources, whether God being that resource or some inert substantive thing that man holds in himself, has the ability to exert authority over creation. So there we have it. We have the substantive view. We have the functional view. And, of course, we have the relational view. Now, what strikes me, and I'm guilty to getting to this when I read Genesis chapter 1. And I go through the Bible every year, and I go through the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, with the McShane method. So every year I read through Genesis chapter 1, which I did just a few days ago on January 1st. And that's one of the first questions that pops into my mind is what does that mean? What does being made in the image of God mean? I really would wish, I guess, in my heart of hearts, that we were given more information in Genesis chapter 1. But the fact is that Scripture does not need to give a more precise explanation of what it means in the first chapter of Scripture. Because the entire Bible, in many ways, can be looked at as an explanation of who God is. What are his attributes? What are his actions? What are the roles that he assumes for himself? And so as we learn, going through the Scriptures, about who God is, we're able to then compare that to ourselves and say, okay, these are the ways as we go through it. These are the ways that we are like God. So I don't know that right here in Genesis chapter 1 that we necessarily need to know exactly what that means. We just need to know at this point, where we are right here in Genesis chapter 1, is that man was made in the image of God, and that's different from the rest of creation. And so it must have some different purpose than the rest of creation. So maybe we ought to be a little patient, and as we go through Scripture, we can point out that here's an attribute of God. Is it something that's shared by man? I don't think we necessarily need to confine ourselves to these functional and relational and substantive definitions. The only thing that's really necessary is that those terms, images and likeness, have clear meanings. And we've just talked about that. Now, we can get a little bit of an idea about, or a little more refined idea, I suppose, about what image and likeness is. And I talked about this last session. If we look just a little bit ahead in Genesis chapter 5, the same terms are used, exact same terms. And I believe, is it verse 3? It says, when Adam had lived 100 and, yeah, okay. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, a son that is in his own likeness, according to his image. So same words, orders reversed, but same words, and named him Seth. So Seth, the son of Adam, was made, or became, I think would be a better verb, became the likeness and the image of Adam. Okay. Was Seth identical to Adam? No. We know from looking at fathers and sons, there's a difference between them, not just as separate persons, but with separate attributes. It doesn't go on to say how he was in the image and likeness of Adam, how Seth was in the image and likeness. It doesn't explain whether, you know, Adam had brown hair and Seth had brown hair, and Adam, you know, liked to drink or eat cherries and Seth liked to eat cherries, or whatever it was. It doesn't talk about that. But how is it, what propositions can we develop that would help to explain what this verse is talking about? Well, I think it's significant that we just had, or this is sometime afterwards in terms of the narrative, very closely afterwards, the murder of Abel by Cain. Were Abel and Cain made in the image of Adam? Or did they come forth in the image of Adam? It doesn't say that it does. In any event, in this case, Seth is different than his two older brothers. One is dead already. One's been murdered. The other was the murderer. So along comes Seth. And Seth's job, because Cain has been banished, Abel's dead, Seth's job now is to carry on the family line of mankind. It's to carry on that human line that will ultimately lead to the Messiah. So he becomes a representative in the face of what was lost. So in that way, he's a representative not just of Adam, but of all mankind. We lost Abel. We have essentially, functionally, lost Cain. Now comes along Seth, and he becomes that image bearer for Adam, that representative of the Adamic race. Okay. I think that's exactly the same way that those two words are being used in Genesis chapter 1. There's no sin at that point. But the intention was that mankind bear a reasonable enough image that they could represent the true and the living God. Okay. And again, the individual attributes that we share with God can be a discussion, I think, for another day. So as I was going through this, and again, going back to my thinking that I really wish I understood this more in its totality up front, I think it would make it a little bit easier maybe to talk about this without having to go through all of Scripture and identify God's attributes. Not that that's a bad thing. It's just a challenging thing. But wouldn't it have been nice if there was a generation before Adam that never sinned, and we had a sort of a biography of his life and maybe his wife's life, and then, you know, maybe the next generation was Adam and he sinned, and therefore man plunged into, or however that would have worked. And though we would have this picture of what it meant for man to represent God. You know, we don't really have a picture in the Old Testament of that in its purity and its perfection. But we do in the New Testament. If you want to know what humanity looks like adhering to the image of God and adhering to correspondent representation of God, we do have a picture of it, and it's in Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, speaking of our Lord, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's a very interesting sentence. Number one, he is the image of God. What we were supposed to be, Christ is. Not only that, but he's the firstborn of all creation. I think that's a loaded phrase. I think tied up in that is his eternal existence. But I also think it's saying he is what Adam should have been. He's the firstborn of creation, and he carries on in purity and perfect righteousness what mankind was built. I won't use the word destined yet, but what mankind was built to do. It goes on to say, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Sort of get this idea then after this talks immediately about being the image of God. And then it talks about his authority and his sovereignty and his rule, his kingship. So I think we're going to begin to see that this idea of authority is really very much a part of being made in the image of God, this idea of being made to rule, being created to rule. Hebrews chapter 13, of course, I think we're all familiar with this one, talking again about Christ being the image of God. He wasn't created in the image of God. He is the very image of God. It says, and he is the radiance, in verse 3, says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. There's that word, represent. He was the image in the last passage in Colossians. Now he's the exact representative of God. So he's filling those two roles, if you will, to be the image of God and to be the representative of God. John chapter 5, Christ testifies to this. Verse 19, it says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way. I think there's that functional view, that being in the image of God, we share some of the same functions. We share some of the same actions. Christ says, whatever God does, I do. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. And I do it perfectly. It says the same things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The blind world being blinded by the master of this world, Satan, cannot see the image of God because of sin. So the ability to not just have the image of God, that divine gift, if you will, is no more important than the ability to perceive the image of God. And it's Christ who has now become the image bearer of God, perfecting what Adam could not. And so the inability to see that in Jesus Christ is a condition of blindness. Okay? Remember, he's the radiance of God. He's shining forth for all the world to see and acknowledge. And only blindness can prevent you from acknowledging that. But it does. John chapter 8, verse 28 said, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know me, and I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He not only does the acts of God, he speaks the words of God. That's another case of functional similitude. I think I may have invented a word there. John chapter 14 says, Jesus said to him, and he's speaking to Philip at this point, he says, have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you do not come to know me? Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So obviously this person, Philip, was asking to see the Father, that Christ show them the Father. And Christ is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am such an exact image of the Father. I'm such a perfect representative of the Father that it's like when you see me, when you hear me, when you believe in me, it's the same thing as seeing, believing, and hearing the Father. a little bit before that, actually, in verse 7 of John 14, it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Same concept. Now, this has a very practical purpose in a Christian's life, the fact that Jesus Christ bears the image of God, not just from a case that or is the image of God. I'm gonna probably make that mistake several times. He is the image of God. That's what qualifies him to be the Messiah, that and the fact that he was perfectly man. But in terms of our being able to recover our own image-bearing capabilities, probably not the right word, attributes, let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, that verse right after the great 8:28. So Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So if we take on the image of the Son, who is, if we bear the image of the Son, if we bear the representative aspects of the Son, then we can fulfill our destiny. It says that's why God foreknew us. It's so that we are conformed to the image of the Son, who is the image of the Father. So it's the Son's image now, it's saying, that we should pursue. It's the Son's likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Isn't that amazing that we can be transformed into this image? And we're going to get to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall and talk about what it meant and how do we describe what changed in terms of our image bearer of the Father. It's an equally important subject. But let us suffice it to say that there was some distortion that took place. I'll leave it there for now, of our image-bearing ability and our representative ability to God. But if we look at the Son, if we love the Son, if we believe in the Son, if we know the Son, we can be transformed back to that image. Of course, that's what glory will be, partly, is us having our image-bearing likeness restored. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also rid yourselves of all of them, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, etc. What is it to, what does this passage tell us about what it is to be brought to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it? Well, this whole passage is talking about personal righteousness, right? It's talking about godly living. We must live a righteous life if we are ever going to express or represent the image of God. Sin destroys or clouds or diminishes it. Again, I want to more clearly define that next week. Our ability to be in the image of God. So if you want to express your image bearing and be proud about it, then do what Christ said, and it says, be perfect like the Father's perfect. But if you're a mere mortal like the rest of us, can't do that. You have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and then you can be transformed to the image of God. Okay, I want to stop there. Yeah. A little bit of an announcement in terms of ongoing sessions that I'll be teaching. I'm going to continue to do the doctrine thing, just like we did today. I'm going to be doing those on the second session of the month. I typically have two sessions a month separated by a week. So in a four-week month, you know, it's roughly every other week. But on the first session of the month, what I want to do, and I only have one session this month because we have a special guest speaker, and that's awesome. I want to take advantage of what I just mentioned, that I go through the Bible every year using the McShane method, and I think there's some papers back there about that. So what I want to do is I'm going to pick a passage from that preceding month of McShane readings and try to elaborate on that. There's just, as I go through these, there's just so much that I want to talk about. And honestly, doing the McShane method has been the biggest blessing in my life towards knowing God. And I just want to, you know, I'm eager to kind of share some of that. So if you want to do that as well this year, you'll be able to follow along. I promise to put out beforehand what passage, what chapter. It'll be one chapter there's four chapters, typically speaking, there's four chapters a day that you read. So if you come across one and you're particularly interested in it, and you could say, could you do some research on this one and maybe do a little talk about this passage that struck my interest. It can become somewhat of a collaborative thing. I'm not saying that necessarily has to happen, but I want to open that up to everybody. So the next time I'm speaking to you will be, and I should have written down what the passages are till that date, but again, there's material back there, and you can tell what passages will be available for the next session. It will be everything from January 1st up to the date of that teaching. So I hope that wasn't too confusing. If so, talk to me personally about it. But that's what we're going to start doing. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's hard to pray publicly and think about even what is the first thing that we should thank you for. You know, I think our minds want to give there's so many that we could thank you for, and our, you know, without you creating this day, you know, we wouldn't have the chance to be in your word. And without your word, we would probably wouldn't care to even be here together, because we wouldn't know anything about you, other than that you existed because all things were created by you. But we certainly wouldn't know that we were created in your image and what all that that entails, both the blessing and the curse. And we need to know both. Father, just ask that as we go through this, that we just learn more about you and about ourselves. Who are we before God? Who is man before God? Both of these extremely important subjects that we need to ponder and meditate on. We ask your help in that. In Christ's name, amen.